This is the chapel service for November 22nd, 1961. Mr. Kofer is bringing the message.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let us pray. Thou who art the source of all our blessings, the source of all our life, all our joy, all of the love which we know in our experience with one another, we raise our voices in joyous gratitude, acknowledging thy lordship and acknowledging thee as the author of all that is good in our lives. Grant that as we together worship and praise thee, we may be filled anew with the knowledge of thy grace and thy love, made manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. On this, the day before Thanksgiving, I would like for us to consider together briefly the subject of the prodigal father, considering the gracious gifts of God, gifts which might be prodigious if we were to find an adjective adequate for them. Scripture is a famed passage. You probably know it as the parable of the prodigal son. But we're going to view it in slightly different terms this morning. And he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And we know the rest of the story. The young man comes back to his father and announces, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Enter the villain of the piece. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Occasionally, it is quite a healthy thing for any of us to look up a word in the dictionary. So I looked up the term prodigal in the dictionary. And these are some of the meanings which I found. Prodigal, spending too much, wasting money or other resources, wasteful, abundant, lavish. Prodigality means wasteful or reckless extravagance, rich abundance, profuseness. Prodigious means very great in size, quantity, or extent, enormous, huge, very great in degree, excessive, wonderful, marvelous. A prodigy is a marvel or a wonder, a marvelous example. Now, certainly the prodigal son, whom we have long known by that name, was prodigal in his wastefulness. But compared to the father in the parable, the son could hardly be labeled prodigal at all. The father was prodigal in every sense of the word. Let us take a brief look at what this man did. First, he gave an immature boy his inheritance, knowing full well what it was the boy intended doing with it, that it would probably be thoroughly wasted and misused. Then, when the scoundrel came home penniless and broke, instead of disowning him, instead of pretending not to recognize him, instead of reminding him of his wastefulness, instead of teaching him a lesson in responsibility by making him do some hard labor for his keep, instead of doing any of these prudent things, the father saw him coming down the road and rushed out to meet him. And when he got back to the house, he commanded the servants to kill the fatted calf, to get out the finest robes, and even commanded that his ring be given to his son, a symbol of complete restoration to sonship. It is difficult to imagine a more wasteful, a more prodigious act. How was he to know whether or not his son had learned his lesson? For all we know from the parable, the son may have turned around and done the very same thing again. By every standard of prudence, this was a reckless and extravagant act, which was prodigal to an extreme and wasn't even necessary to good parent-child relationships. The older brother recognized the prodigality of the act. He had never missed a day's work, had never spent a dime foolishly, had never committed a single immoral act. He had worked hard for his father's respect and admiration. Everything that was being wasted and lavished upon this no good son should rightfully go to him as the remaining heir. The younger son had made his bed, he ought to be made to lie in it. What the father was doing was, in effect, giving the younger son a reward for his wickedness. Morality, it seemed, had turned upside down in this home. The fatted calf for a no-good scoundrel of a son, and just an ordinary life for the obedient and respectful son. I imagine this older brother was even ashamed of his father. What would the neighbors think? They knew all about the situation, how the boy had taken his inheritance and wasted it. What would they think of this man's foolish action in taking him back so completely? It was certainly a poor example of fatherhood to set before the neighborhood. Everyone knew that you worked for your father's love and then you got it. It was like receiving your wages for a good job. Love from the father wasn't supposed to be bestowed so freely and so extravagantly. Something was wrong. Maybe he imagined his father was losing his mind or something. You could never be sure when he started pulling foolish stunts such as this. We cannot help but understand the older brother's feelings, can we? We feel the same way. We are good, and our parents love us. We are bad, and they don't love us. We do a good job, and people like us. We do a poor job, and they cease to like us. That's the way the world is. Love is purchased with good behavior, by responsible, moral, upright living. This silly extravagance on the part of the father upsets all of our ideas about love. If you can't buy love by good deeds, then where is there any fairness at all? And where is there any motivation for being good? If this were to become a general practice, what would happen to all our morals and our high principles? No, indeed. The father should severely punish this son. Make an example of this shameful lad, and should reward the behavior of the good and obedient son. By thus placing ourselves in the older brother's shoes, we note another thought he had. They never killed a fatted calf for him so he could have a celebration with his friends. In fact, because we so often share his feelings, we can just about imagine what was running through his mind, something like this. I've never had any fun. I'd like to have lived it up a little bit too, but I've always been a faithful, dutiful, far-sighted son. I never sowed any wild oats. But he goes out and has a terrific time, really lives it up. He does anything in the world he wants to do. And now he comes home. No rough consequences from Dad, not even a lecture on prudence. He even cushions him from the just results of all of this rowdyism. We see, because we so often share it, the resentment which must have coursed through the mind of this older and wiser brother. All of the things which he might have liked to have tried but never dared to do, these his younger brother had done, and now returned home to what seemed like a reward for bad behavior. It just didn't seem fair. We'd feel the same way, wouldn't we? Such prodigality was just not fair. This father was upsetting all kinds of things. And if we think the father was upsetting a lot of things, let us look at what Jesus was doing with the parable. We must remember that he was speaking to a people who felt that one earned God's love by keeping the law, by being obedient sons. The Psalms are full of references to the happy reward of those who keep the law and of the dire consequences to those who do not keep it. The righteous have their reward, and the unrighteous will catch it eventually. That was only fair. You love God and serve him well, and he'll love you. Sinners and Gentiles and all those who paid no attention to God's conditions for the granting of his love would not get it. That's the way the world was run, and it was only fair that the world be run in that way. These people to whom Jesus addressed his parable were good people. No finer, no more thoroughly moral people ever lived than the Jews of Christ's day. Sometimes we tend to forget this. We would like to hate them for crucifying Christ, and in order to hate them properly, we have to paint a rather black picture of them. But these were righteous men, good men, hard-working, long-suffering, patient men. They had all worked hard for God's love, and they felt because of their goodness, they of all people deserved it, had a special right to it that other people did not have. And then Jesus came along with a story like this. Everyone knew what he was getting at. The analogy of God as a father was no more new to them than it is to us. Whenever we look at fatherhood, we think of our heavenly father. As children, we pictured God as something like our father, or perhaps more often as something like our grandfather. Since my father had to discipline one of my extremities occasionally, I usually preferred to think of God in terms of my grandfather. As children, we picture God as a kindly old man with a flowing beard and a friendly face, as a fatherly kind of person. There was thus no question about the father referred to in this case. Jesus was using this parable to say something about God, something which was quite upsetting to all of their previous understanding. Not only was Jesus saying things like this, he was actually acting this way himself. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and did not hesitate to speak even to Gentiles and Samaritans, those disobedient children. These social outcasts had never done anything to merit God's love, and yet Jesus was acting as their friend. A part of their just punishment should have been a rejection by God's people. God wouldn't love these no-goods, and God's people shouldn't love them either. Such extravagance, such prodigality would be a waste of God's love, not to mention the way in which it would upset all the rules and regulations and laws by which they had learned to earn God's love and respect. You wonder why Jesus was crucified? Only good men could have done it. Only men who saw him upsetting their hard-earned relationship to God. Only men who sincerely believed they were doing God's will. Only such persons could have crucified Christ. The sinners were overjoyed to find someone who loved them and accepted them and forgave them. Good men would see their goodness as wasted energy. This man was saying that God wasted his love even on the no-good people of the world. You work hard to make God love you, and this fellow comes along saying and doing the opposite, and blasphemy of blasphemies, even portraying God as wasteful and extravagant. He was a danger to good morals and high principles. It is no wonder he had to be put out of the way. It was better for one man to die than that a whole nation should perish because of the corruption he had introduced. We do the same thing, don't we? In this parable, we like to point out the terrible deeds of the sinner and to emphasize these greatly. We point out how he had to do a lot of things before his father would accept him. We really have to strain ourselves to find these things. For the simple fact was this: the father accepted him before he even got a word out of his mouth. All of those resolutions, all of those high resolves we like to point out in the parable, he hardly got a chance to say them. It didn't matter. His father loved him, no matter what he was or what he did. And in this parable, Jesus was proclaiming the prodigality of the love of God. No matter where we have been or what we have done, God loves us and desires our return. This is not to say that our sins do not hurt God. That is the point. They do hurt God. This father was hurt by his son. Yet he was willing to suffer the losses his son inflicted upon him in order to effect a reconciliation. The father accepted the hurt in accepting his son back home. This was the wasteful part. His prestige, his goods, his standing in the neighborhood, all this had been damaged by this boy. His very heart must have been broken when the ingrate left home to waste his goods. All of this, this hurting, the pain of it, The father endured that he might have his boy back. That was forgiveness, and that was what forgiveness cost. The gospel is not that forgiveness is cheap or that our sins do not have any consequences. Somebody is hurt by them. We break the very heart of God with our sin. The gospel is that God endures the pain in order to bring us back. The gospel was also for the good man, the elder brother. It must have pained the father deeply to see the older brother, whom he loved as well, so bitter and so resentful. It pained the heart of God when in his revealing act in Jesus Christ he found rejection and resentment. Yet even when the good men, those who had worked so hard to make him love them, even when they crucified Christ, this pain of pains he accepted. He loved them too. When in their very righteousness they put Christ to death, he died for them. The prodigal love of God is all-embracing. It includes the sinner and the righteous. Such prodigality, such extravagance, seems almost too much for us. It seems almost impossible to believe, much less to accept. For we have long been hardened into a belief in justification by our works, by our moral goodness. Yet such is the gospel. A marvelous, extravagant, prodigal father, who, if you will, waste his love on you and me, and suffers even now that we might be reconciled to him. For that, let us give thanks. Let us pray. For thy prodigal love, O God, we turn in deep gratitude at this Thanksgiving season. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.